But you can open up in your Bibles to the book of Judges, and this is the latest book we're going to go through, chapter by chapter, as is our design to do here at Mercy Seat for many decades now. And I forget how many books we've preached through now, but more than half the Bible, that's for sure. Probably two-thirds of the Bible at this point. So we're going to go through the book of Judges. And by the way, before I talk more about that, last week I did a sermon on love and respect, dealing with the marital relationship, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 33, where the man is admonished to love his wife and the woman is admonished to respect her husband. And there's one thing I wanted to add to that, and that's this matter of the vicious cycle. The vicious cycle. And what the vicious cycle is where the guy has an attitude towards his wife because he feels she isn't respecting him, and the wife has an attitude towards her husband because she feels he isn't loving her. So the guy will sit there and he'll say, she doesn't respect me, that is why I don't love her. The woman says, he doesn't love me, that's why I don't respect him. Or it comes out in questions. She doesn't respect me, so why should I love her? He doesn't love me, so why should I respect him? It's a vicious cycle, a vicious cycle. So how do you get out of that vicious cycle as a couple? How do you remedy it? By you being faithful to your vows that you made to Christ when you vowed to your spouse. That's how you remedy it. You uphold your end of what you vowed before the Lord regarding your spouse. And it's been my experience that 85% of the time, once one spouse does that, the other spouse comes along and everything gets fixed. The other 15% of the time, you just married a whack and you're stuck with the person. But 85% of the time, it works. So you can break this vicious cycle, and you must break it, and you break it by upholding your vows in the sight of Christ. Amen. So I just wanted to add that. So today we begin a new book. We'll preach through the entire book, and that book is the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers the period from the death of Joshua to the dawn of the monarchy. That's a 300 to 400 year period, depending on which scholar you listen to. The primary purpose of the book of Judges is to demonstrate that Israel's spiritual condition determined its political and material condition. Its spiritual condition determined its political and material condition as a nation. When Israel lived in rebellion against the Lord, they came under the rule and control of tyrants and invaders. There was even civil war, as we shall see. When Israel repented and cried out to the Lord and lived in obedience to him, the Lord graciously delivered his people from the oppression. The term judges refers to those whom the Lord raised up to deliver or rescue his people from the tyrants and invaders. The author of the book of Judges is unknown. We don't know who wrote the book of Judges. Most likely, whoever the author was, he lived and wrote during the early monarchy. And there are several factors which point to that he wrote during the early monarchy. For example, in chapter 1 here of verse 21, it says that the Jebusites remained in Jerusalem, quote, to this day, unquote. So Judges had to have been written before David's rule and capture of Jerusalem. The writer also wrote in a fashion sympathetic to centralized large government, like a monarchy would be. There are, of course, dangers with a central, huge government, as there are dangers with smaller, decentralized governments. A desire the people would have after hundreds of years under the judges, and all that you'll see that transpired there as we go through the book, A desire the people would have, after hundreds of years of that, would be a large central government, as they would see it as a means to peace, order, stability. As one scholar I read put it, he said this, quote, "By the end of the book, the stories of sin and all-out civil war depict the nation's desperate need for unity and order," unquote. Ultimately, however, understand this now, ultimately, no form of government provides peace and justice if the people themselves are not submitted to the law of God and the ways of his word. I don't care what form of government you come up with. The nature of man is such he can pervert it. He can destroy it. He can pick it apart and make it other than what it was intended to be. It is so important that the people themselves are submitted to the law of God and the ways of his word. Otherwise, you have problems. Even our founders talked about that. Founders of America talked about that. That the form of government they put together was for a godly people. When big governments produce corruption and tyrants from within, the people like to talk about and see the need for decentralization. Corruption, tyrants from within, people begin to talk about decentralization. When there is corruption and threats from invaders from without, people like to talk about big central governments. But both have their dangers, and I'd love to do a sermon just on that, but I won't. Many love big central governments because they provide a rule of law and establish peaceful means for transition of power. Our government is such. We embedded within our founding documents, within our founding institutions, the practice of peaceful transition of power. But even that, lawless men can use the lawful means for transition of power for their own evil ends. We see it here in our present situation in America, where both sides have been convinced that regardless of who wins the election, the other side stole the election. Evil men can even use the lawful means for transition of power for their own evil ends. They can lie, cheat, steal. I grew up amongst leftists. I grew up in the city of Detroit. They have no compunction whatsoever. Leftists, Democrats, lying, cheating, being dishonest, stealing the election is nothing to them. They view it as a good thing because they know better than everybody else how the world should live. So lawless men can use the lawful means for transition of power for their own evil ends. They can take over the central power and produce the same corruption, chaos, and civil war that a big central government was thought to prevent. Between the days of Joshua and Samuel, Israel had plummeted to moral and spiritual degeneracy and disaster. Over and over, the pattern of sin, followed by oppression, followed by repentance, followed by deliverance, followed by sin, followed by oppression, followed by repentance, followed by deliverance, we see repeated again and again as we go through this book. And you look at our own nation, in utter rebellion to the Lord. God in his goodness, and yes, I said that, God in his goodness brings his judgment. And some of it is in the form of oppression by the governments. Understand that is a goodness from God for man. It gets man's attention, his judgment. It humbles men, blunts the arrogance of man, makes man contrite. It does not mean you do not speak out against the wrong being done or take action against it. The prophets of God spoke out. The people of God took action. But it means you recognize that his judgment is just and he is working it for good in the affairs of men. And haven't we seen it over the last several months here in America? Suddenly, people having an interest in the things of God. Don't get me wrong, there hasn't been a large-scale run of sackcloth and ashes down at the Ace Hardware or anything, but I have seen people who suddenly have an interest in God, or those who had a very surface relationship with him, deepen it because of what's going on, because of what they see. God uses his judgments for good in the affairs of men. Here in Judges, we will see utter spiritual degeneracy to the point where a son steals from his mother. Can you think of that, kids? Stealing from your own mother? How despicable. Where a fornicator is a leader and a deliverer. And a whole tribe condones homosexual acts, rape, and murder. That's how far things have slid here in Israel. And here's something I want you to remember. Long neglect of God's law had left the Israelites with faulty notions about God and about his will. Long neglect of God's law had left the Israelites with faulty notions about how to conduct their own individual lives and society as a whole. And the church in America has taken the law of God and thrown it under the bus with dire consequences, not only for the Church of Jesus Christ, but for the entire nation. Let's stand up. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll begin here in the book of Judges with verse 1. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you that you have preserved your word down through the ages so that we can know your ways and your thoughts, O God, that we don't have to feel in the darkness and wonder what it is or listen to some dope who makes things up off the top of his head. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your scriptures so we know your ways, that we know your thoughts, that we can live in obedience to them, that we can call men to repentance and reform, to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask and pray that you help me to set forth this sermon today, simple as it is, use it profoundly for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers, I pray. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to set it forth, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, use it for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Chapter 1 here shows the failure of the people to follow the Lord's instructions after Joshua's death. Remember, the instruction was destroy everything that breathes. A fresh start. To rid the land of all inhabitants. Their failure to do so had a lasting impact upon the future of Israel. So this first chapter points out their failure to do this. As we go through here, you'll see. The Lord wanted all the others removed lest his people run after their false gods. And because they failed the Lord's instructions, that came to be the case. They were taken in by the people's false gods time and time again. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites?'" The Canaanites refer to all the people in the area, the Amalekites, the Jebusites, Perizzites. Those are particular people. The Canaanites refer to them collectively. "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah was destined to lead the nation. They're picked here to fight first, to go up against the Canaanites first. You may recall in Numbers chapter 2 that it was Judah who led the march in the wilderness. Judah was destined to lead the nation, and Judah's leadership would find its culmination in Christ himself, who is known as what? the Lion of Judah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. I want you to look there at verses 8 through 10. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. And let's look what it says there about Judah, the tribe of Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shows leadership, rulership, authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And the end there is talking about Christ himself. Verse 10 is referring to Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 makes it clear that Jesus came through the lineage of Judah. Jesus is the hymn there in verse 10. And this is why we refer to Jesus as the Lion of Judah. Because, yes, Christ is a conqueror. I know in American Christianity today, you've heard about all the other things he is. And you probably haven't heard that because of the form of Christianity they've created, which sits by and waits things to get worse and worse and worse, so then they catch the flight out. And that's what everybody's preoccupied with. Christ is a conqueror. He is the Lion of Judah. Among the many aspects of God's nature that Jesus revealed to us, he also reveals that he's a conqueror, a ruler. Psalm 2 makes that clear. The New Testament speaks of these things in Timothy and in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, if you will. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to read the first five verses of Revelation 5. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals." This is talking about God. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." This is speaking of Jesus. As the chapter goes on here in Revelation chapter 5, he is the Lamb who redeemed us by his blood. He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was destined to lead the nation, climaxing in Christ for all of mankind. Though he was a lamb, full of tenderness, gentleness, and submissiveness to the Father's will, yet he is, a conquering lion. Warfare is taking place since he came over the souls of men in the earth. He is a conqueror. He is a conquering lion. Three things that we see here when we go back to Genesis chapter 49 in verse 8. If you go back there, it says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." And it's true. Christ became a man, and all mankind will acknowledge his lordship. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God exalted him," talking about Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. And verse 8 goes on and says, "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." And Christ's hand was on the neck and is on the neck of his enemies. This speaks of his victory. His victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26 says, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father," he being Jesus, "after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." Amen. His foot is on the neck of his enemies. His hand is upon them and against them. And then we see in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people," talking about Jesus himself, the culmination of the tribe of Judah's leadership. The scepter will not depart from Judah. This speaks of Christ's eternal rule. The seventh angel shouted his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." It's an eternal rule, Revelation 11, verse 15. This isn't speaking about the future when he returns, as some popularly teach in our day. We have shown from Revelation that Revelation is not about the consummation of the age. Rather, it is about the commencement of Christ's kingdom in the earth. It's about what has begun and has been going on for 2,000 years now. Christ conquers, or to say it in the Latin, Christus vincit. And this is why Christian men of old have long said, Christus vincit. Christ is conquering. Christus regnat. Christ is reigning. Christus imperat. Christ rules over all. That's what Christian men of old said. Unlike the Christian churchmen of our day, popularly what they teach is opposite of what the early churchmen taught. They teach a kingdom of surrender rather than faithfulness to Christ in the earth. Verses 3 through 7, as we continue on here in the book of Judges, let us do that. Judges chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. It says, "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites.'" We know Judah was a much larger tribe. Simeon was his brother. We know Simeon was much smaller. He has him join in. They'll help them. They'll turn around and help them. "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Might seem odd to you, right? Adonai Bezek responds by saying, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died, showing that this pagan understood whatever you sow, you will reap, that God is just in his retributions. Amen. And here we see God's retribution on this king who had done this to 70 other kings. They would be rulers of little city-states. What he did to others has now been done to him. This is known as the lex talionis, the law of retaliation, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you may recall my sermon on Kyle Rittenhouse and the right to life and the right to self-defense and defense of others. A few weeks back, I talked about how the Pharisees were perverting the lex talionis and were thinking not just equal retribution, like a tooth for a tooth, but you could do back to your enemy four or five times what they did to you when it came to the retribution you dished out. That is what Christ was addressing there in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. He was not addressing civil retribution. Rather, he was addressing personal revenge. That's what he was addressing. It goes on in verses 8 through 10 here, and it says, "Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Iman, and Talmai," three guys, three leaders, three wicked people. These three leaders mentioned here, which they killed, were descendants of Anak. They were part of the Anakim, who were who? The giants, thank you. The very ones who had spooked the spies sent to spy out the land were the giants. So it was fitting that Caleb, who gave the good report to Moses, should conquer them now. Amen. And may we show faithfulness to Christ like Caleb did, who was at this time an old man. May we show faithfulness to Christ like he did, even in our old age, to continue on, to not just sit on our laurels and waste our final days in musings. As an older man, you notice most men never do much for Christ and his kingdom. I've noticed that over my years. Most men never do anything meaningful for Christ and his kingdom. They follow little ritual religious observances and just go with the flow. Most never confront the idols and tyrants of their day at all. And then you notice it is not just your generation that was this way now that you're old. You notice most young men are given to their own selfish pursuits and entertainments, just like you saw with your generation. That they're given to their own ambitions, fears, and sense of inadequacies. And it is sad. So it's fitting that Caleb won the victory here. It goes on in verses 11 through 13, and it says, "From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Asa as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Asa as wife." So he married his own cousin. And you might think, that's weird, and it is odd, and it is unusual, but did you know that even here in Wisconsin, you can marry, under law, your own cousin? Did you know that the vast majority of states allow you to marry your cousin? It's a fact. Go look it up. It's odd. It's unusual. It happened here. Verses 14 and 15. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, this is his daughter, now married to Othniel, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This was important. Why? Because the area of land that they were given was arid. Arid land means there's not a lot of rain. So to have these springs of water were vitally important for survival, and Caleb gave them to her daughter and son-in-law. Verse 16 says, "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." The Kenites were an ancient people connected to the Amalekites. You may recall they were friendly to the Israelites during the wanderings in the wilderness. You may also recall that Moses married a Kenite woman. Remember that? So the Kenites continue their good relationship with Israel, as we see here in verse 16. Verse 17 says, "And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, which we've already talked about. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So they took Jerusalem, burnt the city, but they obviously didn't get the citadel or some sort, because they couldn't get them all out. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Now in verses 22 through 26, we have an interesting story that takes place in the city of Bethel. It says, "And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel." The name of the city was formerly Luz, L-U-Z. "And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Please, show us the entrance of the city, and we will show you mercy.' So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go." And verse 26 says, "And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day." This story is similar to Rahab, right? They have someone who's in the pagan camp, help them out, show them the secret entrance into the city so they can take it. And the Lord blesses this guy like he did Rahab and builds from him a nation of people in a new city named Luz. The way we do things, it would have been called New Luz. You know, like New York, you know, New Bedford, New Berlin, you know. It would have been New Luz. But they just called it Luz. It was Luz. We call ourselves, at my house, the Chuela Nation, because each family builds a nation. If they have children, as the Lord intended, and live in obedience to his ways and thoughts, in compliance with his law and word. Nations are comprised of families. And men, you are to be home builders, and women, you are to be homemakers. And you need to do right by Christ regarding your office and duty. And I've taught on these things many times, and I hope things are coming to your mind regarding your duties as men and regarding your duties as women and your roles given to you by Christ. In verses 27 through 36, I'm going to let you read those at your own leisure, because the rest of the chapter is simply about the failings of the various tribes to drive out all the inhabitants in their areas. And this, of course, had dire consequences for Israel. Because they didn't follow the Lord's instruction regarding that matter, that, coupled with human nature, we will see the consequences as we continue to go through this book. Understand this. When you're living in dark times, each one must learn to look well to the ways of his own home. And it's massively important that in the dark times we live in our day, that you do that. That you look well to your homes, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your children. Massively important in these days ahead for you to do that. May Christ be praised. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and we give praise to you that we had this time to look at chapter 1 of the book of Judges. And Lord, may we follow your instructions regarding our homes, regarding our lives, how they are to be conducted. Be glorified in the life of each one here. Be glorified in the homes represented here, O Lord. Lord, may we be faithful and true to you in the governance of our homes and in our public declarations to the society in which we live, to the nation in which we reside, which is an utter rebellion to you. May we call men to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. May we make known your ways and thoughts to men in all areas of life as your word addresses all areas of life, O God. May we build a Christian worldview. May we build it upon Christian presupposition. May we understand the importance of your law and word for proper thinking. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would give us hearts hungry for you at this time to put aside things that upend us, to put aside things that are frivolous, to dig in, to pursue you, to do right by you in our lives, in our homes, and in the public square. Lord, we love you. We thank you that you redeemed us. May we understand we can think clearly because we know you and we have your word. And our duty is to make your words known to men. And I ask and pray that each one here will. Any inadequacies they feel they have, any fears, may they go away. May love for you and love for their fellow man overcome those fears, O God. May they speak out. May they take action. May their love for you and neighbor be demonstrated in their lives. I pray. And Lord, we rejoice in you and thank you that you have redeemed us, that you loved us, and that you do love us. May you be glorified, I ask and pray, in the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.